You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
It's 12:30. I'm sure there's a few more people that'll come in, but we'll try to get started on time and get going. You guys, forgive me if I sit. I'm good? All right. Let me pray for us and get started. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your kindness to us. Thank you for your word and for the opportunity to minister your word in our various different contexts. We pray that your spirit might guide our hearts and our look into both the world around us and your word, and grant us discernment and clarity as we go. And so we praise you and thank you, Lord, for this time. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, so by way of a little bit of introduction, my name is Scott Mell. I'm a pastor in West Los Angeles. I've been a pastor there for 17 years, was a church planter, and am still pastoring, a church planter, then a church merger, and been pastoring that same church since October of 2005. And we moved to the area to plant that church in West Los Angeles. West Los Angeles, and we're talking about cities, just to orient you a little bit if you're not familiar. West Los Angeles, it's not the inner city, but it is, it's very urban. It's very dense. It's very, you know, Santa Monica and West LA area. People are like, oh, Santa Monica, it's like a beach city. I'm like, well, kinda. It's basically like city. Oh, there's the ocean. It's dense and it's diverse. It's diverse ethnically, politically, socioeconomically. It's also, like a lot of cities, increasingly expensive, and is, like all different ministry context, is its own unique ministry context, right? And I, in one sense, don't mean to apply what works or my thoughts about one place to every place, but I think there's some commonalities, and also every place is going to be unique and be different. 10 years ago, I earned my D.Min in Biblical Counseling from Southern. I became a member of ACBC, and this organization, this movement, has borne more fruit in my life and in my church than I could have ever imagined when I stepped in. It's just been an incredible, incredible blessing. I have such a heart and passion for the Biblical Counseling movement and such a deep love for ACBC. And as a part of that, it's been my privilege to get to share what that fruit and what the Lord's done across the country, both across the country and across the world in different teaching contexts and things like that. I've been equipping churches and speaking specifically on biblical counseling for at least the last 8 years. And over those 8 years, I've had a repeated similar experience. And I want to, this session's going to be, just by way of caveat, this session's going to be a little bit unique. It's going to be unique, at least to sessions I've done before, in that I just want to share my heart, share a little bit of what we see, and try to navigate some thoughts on a path forward for us as individuals, and I think also for our movement, as we think about the biblical counseling movement, and how that touches down in our various places. So as I said, I've been speaking across the country at least for the last 8 years, and I've had this very similar experience. I fly into a city and then drive 30 to 60 minutes outside of the city and do a biblical counseling training. And fly into a city and drive 30 to 60 minutes outside of the city to do biblical counseling training. And because the congregations are almost always, in the biblical counseling training usually almost always takes place in the suburbs. And even in Southern California, where I live, my experience has been the same. I drive outside of the city to do biblical counseling training, often to connect with other biblical counselors. Oftentimes, even in Los Angeles, far enough away that I have to stay in a hotel if we're doing 2 days of it, because it's far enough of a drive home. Only twice have I ever done trainings in the cities, and they were both at mega churches that consisted of largely commuters from the suburbs. And it's struck me, particularly being in the ministry context I'm in, how different the context where biblical counseling training tends to happen is from even my own ministry context. And in conjunction with that, really without exception, the people attending these trainings are largely majority culture, rural or suburban, and overwhelmingly Caucasian. Like, that's just the reality of the movement and the trainings, at least that I've been a part of. And biblical, and it struck me that how biblical counseling equipping is scattered all over the country and even all over the world. But the reality is, it's not usually scattered all over our cities in the same way. And as I've reflected on this experience over the years and met more people in the biblical counseling movement, and I've wrestled with the differences between my own local church context and the context where I see training taking place, it's become increasingly apparent to me, and I believe large swaths of the church in the U.S., that biblical counseling is, if we're being honest about it, largely a rural and suburban and disproportionately white movement. Now, before we move on, don't misunderstand me. That's not even like this massive criticism. Like, I'm not bitter about it. Like, it's not, I think normally when we talk about demographics, it's like, can you believe, you know, like, it's this, like, I think it's something we need to know. I'm going to talk about why I think that it in the long run can be a weakness. But I'm not upset about it. Everything comes out of cultural backgrounds, right? That's the reality of it. I love the privilege of teaching, and not only teaching, but learning from my brothers and sisters in rural and suburban contexts. My brothers and sisters in rural and suburban contexts teach me things that I need to know about ministering in my urban context, and vice versa. Like, I love that. It's an incredible blessing. Even just very personally, my brother, I have a younger brother who's 3 years younger than me. My brother pastors in a rural context. He practices in a church in small town Colorado, where I've sent my kids to visit him, and they play in the cornfields, and it's great. My brother-in-law pastors in a very traditionally suburban context, like a Southern California suburban context. I love both my brother and my brother-in-law deeply. I learn from them. Like, I think that our world would have us pit areas of the country and areas of our cities against one another as if they're rivals to try to figure out what's best and what's better and to denigrate one another. But that's the way of the world, right? That's not the way of Christ. That's not the picture he paints of his church. And so before, I just want to make sure it's clear, that's not what I'm trying to do. But it is important that we're honest and open-eyed about the realities of the dynamics in our movement. The way of Jesus breaks down the barriers that the world would use to divide us and embraces the beautiful diversity of all the components of the body of Christ in their various different ministry contexts. But to break down those barriers, we have to be able to identify them. To break down barriers, we have to be honest about them. Right, we have to recognize that the tendencies can be there and learn from it. And this is why I believe that we need to be honest about the fact that the biblical counseling movement is significantly lacking in representation in leadership trainings and resources from the ministry context of cities. And relatedly, from socioeconomic and ethnic minorities. That's just the reality of the situation. The makeup of our movement doesn't, in many ways, mirror the makeup of our country, and especially our cities. And because of the ways that American cities have been formed and populated, you can't separate discussions of geographic diversity from economic ones, ethnic ones, racial ones. They're all part of the same discussion. And so inevitably, there's more to talk about here, there, and in that dynamic than I can cover in an hour. And my hope is, in one sense, also to even just start some conversations among us, maybe even spark some questions and things to continue to wrestle with. But So with our limited time, I'm going to focus my discussion on the broadest aspect of that missing component, which in my estimation is the broadest aspect is cities, is the urban ministry context, which inevitably then touches down in some of these other dynamics, which we'll talk about and we see obviously because that goes hand in hand with the makeup of cities. So as I'm saying, one of my thesis going in is that cities are significantly underrepresented, and I would argue, I think you could use the word neglected within the focus of the biblical counseling movement. Again, that's not a problem because cities are like the best thing and it has to be cities. I think if rural communities were similarly missing, that'd be a problem. I think if suburban communities were similarly missing, that would be strange. You'd be like, oh, that's interesting. But I think it's particularly odd that cities are such an uncommon ministry context in our movement, especially given the fact that so many people in our country live in cities. Now, before we go on much further, we call all sorts of things cities. So let me tell you what I mean by cities. We tend to think of cities as determined by their size, and that's definitely a component of it. But historically, and I would say even biblically, cities are differentiated from rural settings by their density. Like it's not about necessarily the size, but it's about the density. In most ancient cities were increasingly dense because they existed within a physical wall for the sake of protection. That's why they were, and the result was that they were dense. We don't have walls in the same way around our cities, but the more you move into a city, the denser things get, right? The denser people, the more closely people live to one another. This is the concept of physical density informs Edward Glaser's definition of cities. He defines cities this way. He says, cities are the absence of physical space between people. Right? So cities are just the absence of physical space between people. They're the places where humans live in more and increasingly dense proximity to one another. And in our world, and particularly in our country, people are increasingly living closer, not further away from one another. Right? This continues to be a movement towards the more dense. According to the U.S. Census Bureau, actually, 80% of the U.S. population lives in what it designates urban areas. Now, that's a pretty broad definition, but it's 80% live in urban areas, up from 60% in 1950. So it was just over half in 1950, and now it's 80%. So we're living increasingly more and more and more dense areas. And to some, that's the sign of the apocalypse, right? Cities are easy to disparage. I wrote this before this weekend. When I tell people I live in Los Angeles, the most common response I get is, I'm sorry. I wrote that, I don't know, a month ago, and it's the most common response I've gotten this weekend. Now, my goal is not to extol the beauty of cities, although I would love to. I love living in Los Angeles, if I'm being completely honest with you. I had one friend who asked me, actually, earlier this morning, you know, he's like, how are things in Los Angeles? I thought it was good. He's like, hey, isn't it beautiful to live there? And I was like, why? Actually, yes. I think it is. And it's not utopia, right? Like, it's got major problems. Everywhere has major problems. But I honestly love living in Los Angeles. I love pastoring in Los Angeles. I love raising my kids in Los Angeles. But I think, my point isn't to convince you that you should think that too, or that wherever you live. I often laugh, though. Like, if somebody was like, oh, I live in Des Moines, if my response was like, I'm sorry, like, that would be insulting, right? I mean, right? Like, anyways. Regardless, I think that it's the overly optimistic or overly pessimistic view of any type of community that misses the genuine richness and the genuine dangers that every community holds. Right? And so when we have an overly optimistic or overly pessimistic view of any community, it misses the genuine beauty that every community holds and the genuine dangers that are present in every community as well. Now, not always to the exact same degree, and there are differences. Like, places are different. Some are easier, harder, and things like that. But Tim Keller puts it this way. He writes in his book, Center Church, he says, many Christians today, especially in the United States, are indifferent or even hostile towards cities. The biblical view of cities is neither hostile nor romantic, because the city is humanity intensified. It's a magnifying glass that brings out the very best and worst of human nature. It has a dual nature. Right, so, I mean, if you think about this, right, if cities are defined by their density, then they are simply an intensification of humanity. And in that way, they do predictably contain more sin and vice than less dense places. Right? If humans are fallen, then the more humans you cram together, that space will contain more sin and vice. It's true. They do. But it's only one side of the story. Right? Keller actually goes on and he writes, cities also have more of the image of God per square inch than any other place on earth. Cities have more of the image of God per square inch than any other place on earth. And both of those things are true, right? Both the image of God is represented intensely and the fallenness of man exists intensely. And because of the various makeup of cities, that concentration of God's image inevitably, especially in the United States, exists in startlingly diverse ways, right? Communities of various ethnicities, communities of various socioeconomic situations, communities of various educational levels, all living in the same geographical area and becoming, ideally, parts of the same local churches, living out and ministering and wrestling through life, being sanctified together and being counseled biblically together in the local church. So if that's what cities are, if we think of cities that way, then what is the problem, though, about a movement that's predominantly rural or suburban? Like, why is it a problem if that's what it is and it's not particularly, why is it an issue if the biblical counseling movement doesn't, kind of has an underrepresentation or an emphasis on cities? So I want to identify three ways why I think that is a problem that requires attention within our movement. And then I want to talk about some practical ways forward. First of all, I'm going to provide three reasons I think it's a problem. Two pragmatic reasons, and then one ultimate reason. So first of all, two pragmatic reasons. I think the first pragmatic reason I think that's a problem is because without an emphasis on cities, I think that will leave the biblical counseling movement with a diminished future. By a diminished future, I mean that it will become a smaller and smaller part of the life of the church in the country. And you don't have to take my word for it, or even Tim Keller's. Al Mohler has made this point. Al Mohler said, I'm going to quote him. He says, this much is clear. The cities are where the people are. In the course of less than 300 years, our world will have shifted from one where only 3% of people live in cities to one in which 80% reside in urban areas. If the Christian church does not learn to new modes of urban ministry, we will find ourselves on the outside looking in. The gospel of Jesus Christ must call a new generation of committed Christians into these teeming cities. As these new numbers make clear, there really is no choice. This is quoted in Why Cities Matter. It's Al Mohler quoted in Why Cities Matter. For as much as I love the biblical counseling movement, in the 10 plus years I have actively been a part of it, I haven't ever heard a generation called into cities. I've heard cities disparaged and avoided, but I haven't. And one of my hopes is to just start that conversation even here. I think there's been a lot of energy towards contextualizing biblical counseling into foreign countries all over the place, which is incredible. This isn't an either or. It's not that we shouldn't do that. We should do that. I also think we should be thinking about wrestling through how we contextualize biblical counseling into cities. If this trajectory continues unabated, it will relegate biblical counseling to a movement within a cultural subset of the church. But I believe biblical counseling wants to be a movement for the entire church. It's something to equip the entire church across the breadth of the reality of the church. In the political labeling of the world, I wrote it, hesitated on it, looked at it again this morning, and decided this. I think this is fair to say. In the political labeling of the church, the movement will be a vibrant movement in red states and red counties, and virtually irrelevant in churches that inhabit blue communities. I think that there's a reason why, on a political map, every dense area looks blue. And it's not because cities equal, you know, I'm not talking about political, but I'm talking about the ways in which we think about the world and ministry and the differences between ministering in different contexts and how the gospel comes to bear in those contexts. Right, we believe that the psychologized worldview isn't just unhelpful, but that it obscures the beauty of the gospel. We believe that, and which ought to motivate us to find ways to contextualize and spread the sufficiency of the scripture into every community impossible. And given their density, I don't think that that also means cities. I think that especially means cities. And part of that's a burden the Lord's given me. Again, it doesn't have to be everybody's burden, but I think that especially means cities. But there, so there's a second, so I think that without that, biblical counseling will have a diminished future. I think, secondly, and pragmatically, I think that without contextualizing and engagement in cities, I think that the biblical counseling movement will have a diminished wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take truth and apply it to the complex and varied situations in life. Right? So it's not just identifying what the truth is. Wisdom is taking the truth and applying it to complex and difficult situations. And so on the one hand, the less biblical truth we possess as a movement, the less wisdom we'll have to offer, right? This is why truth is so important. This is why biblical truth is so important. The less truth we have, the less wisdom we have to offer. But if wisdom is the ability to take truth and apply it to the complex and varied situations in life, that also means that the less knowledge we have of the varied situations people face, the less wisdom we will have as well. So it's not just truth equals, it's truth applied that is wisdom. And the less knowledge and understanding we have of the varied situations and complexities that people face, the less wisdom we will have as well. There are so many diverse communities that could benefit from the wisdom contained in the biblical counseling movement. I'm convinced of it. There are also so many ways the biblical counseling movement could benefit from the wisdom contained in the soul care traditions of diverse Christian communities as well. There is wisdom that the biblical counseling movement has to offer, as wisdom that our brothers and sisters in cities, and maybe not in the biblical counseling movement, but doing faithful ministry in other theological traditions, have to offer us as well. Whether that's in the intellectual contributions of faithful Christians in elite research institutions, or the centuries-long legacy of soul care in the African-American church, or the community-based care modeled in the Hispanic church, or the nuanced cross-cultural care practiced in churches with multi-ethnic leadership and multi-ethnic membership, the principles of triage developed in ministry contexts where the counseling needs wildly outnumber the resources of the local church. As Proverbs 17:24 tells us, the discerning sets his face towards wisdom, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth. Even more than a growth strategy, I think we ought to increasingly think about the ministry context of our cities as a strategy for increased wisdom within our movement. Setting our face towards wisdom requires that we set our face beyond the natural and most obvious circles of influence. And now, hear me. I'm not talking about psychological integration. By setting our eyes outside of what naturally occurs in our movement. I'm not talking about psychological integration. I'm talking about the intellectual and spiritual humility to admit that our movement does not have the corner market on wisdom and soul care in the entire church, right? But that there are many faithful disciplers, expositors of God's word in other traditions, not in the biblical counseling movement, who may not even know what biblical counseling is, that we can both bless and learn from. Proverbs 28:26 reminds us, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool, but he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. So a couple of pragmatic reasons. But I also believe there's a third and maybe ultimate reason why this kind of diversity and seeing a missing component within our movement is a problem. And it's that I think it proclaims a diminished gospel. Without cities as an explicit ministry context, I think biblical counseling will, over the long run, proclaim and demonstrate a diminished gospel. If we were a movement of predominantly men without any women, that'd be a problem, right? Like if we were a movement of predominantly East Coasters, but we said we're all about you know, it's the entire country, but we didn't have anybody on the West Coast, like people would be like, oh, that's weird, like that's a problem, right? The fact that we're a movement that is overwhelmingly white in a country that is not is a problem. The fact that we're a movement that is overwhelmingly rural and suburban in a country that's not, I think is a problem. And again, not because, like, but I think that's something to recognize and to be aware of. But it's not just for pragmatic reasons. Ultimately, it's a problem because our movement exists to serve the church, which is far more diverse than that, which was designed by God to be far more diverse than that, right? That ultimately, as we read in Ephesians 4:4-6, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And we are a part of a church, both a global church, but also a multi, all sorts of things church. In our church, we talk about it being a multi-blank church. We want to be a multi-blank church. We're a multi-linguistic church, multi-ethnic church, multi-generational church, right? The church is multi. It's diverse, but it's one. And it's one in Christ, and which is why before he talks about this oneness in the Spirit in the beginning of chapter 4 in Ephesians, Paul calls us to then walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Yeah, it makes me think of, like, what should the biblical if the biblical counseling movement is designed to serve the church, an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace ought to be one of the things that characterizes us. An eagerness to see the dividing walls that pop up in the world torn down by the gospel ought to be characterized by us. We shouldn't be parroting the divisions in the world. We should be demonstrating how the gospel of Jesus Christ is so much bigger and greater than the cultural divisions in the world. And so if we want to claim to be a movement of a subset of the church, then that's okay. You can do that. But if we want to be a movement for the entire church, then as I believe we ought to, then God is calling us to strive for unity across the things that divide the world. And if you think we're making too much of this, this is explicitly what Jesus prayed for. When he prayed for his church, when he said, you know, I don't ask for these only, but for those who believe in me through their name, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. I happened to just preach last Sunday on Colossians, I'm sorry, not Colossians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and Paul's confusion that the Corinthians were walking around saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul, I follow Cephas. And he was like, wait, is Christ divided? This is strange what you're trying to do. And if we're talking about the genuine church, there's this power of the gospel that gets proclaimed when God sees us not fitting into the predictable places where we would fall, the pitting of rural against urban or suburban against urban, or political divides or ethnic divides, but when that's bridged in the church in a way that's genuinely miraculous, right? That just can't happen in the world. Now, I'm not saying there's a simple solution here. I don't think there's a simple solution to the things that divide the church, but inevitably, I think the church growing in union more and more is a journey of sanctification. It's a journey that the church is continually being sanctified, continually growing in, and it happens by the power of the Spirit over time, and it won't be completed this side of heaven. We're going to experience it in full in heaven. That's going to be incredible. But also, like sanctification, just because it's gradual and just because it won't be completed this side of heaven doesn't mean we're not called to strive for it passionately and work towards it sacrificially. If it's a work of sanctification, it is by God's grace, by the Spirit's empowerment, and involves our genuine work. And so just as we tell our counselees, right, transformation is a work of the Spirit, but we've also got to put work in, be intentional about it. So with that, I want to provide just a few principles that I think could help us grow in our ability to minister in cities. I'm not some academic intellectual expert about all of this. I'm just a local church pastor in a city. So I'm just going to share with you, this is me, not me sharing with you like all the global things and the answer, the five principles that can set us forward. I'm just going to share you my heart. Like, these are just things that have come to my mind as I've wrestled through this in my context and in a way that I hope they're helpful. But some practical ways that can... because I think naturally we float into our fears, into our spheres of shared experience. Naturally, we float into spheres of our own kind of cultural identity. And so I want to offer some principles that can help facilitate the engagement in our cities in a way that's intentional and sacrificial. So first of all, first principle, and again, I'm going to do this pretty quick, but I think the intensity of sin in cities needs to be met by an intensity of grace. I think sometimes the intensity of sin in cities is met in the church globally by an intensity of disgust, but I think the intensity of sin needs to be met by intensity of grace. It's easy to teach that sin should be met, the sin in cities should be met with avoidance. But the hope of the gospel is not found in the call to avoid people who are sinners. Right? The hope of the gospel is in God's radical grace in Christ for all people who are sinners. And when counseling in cities, we have to cling to the hope that there's nothing we face, and there's no difficulty, and there's no darkness in cities that is beyond His grace. There is no danger in cities that's beyond His grace. The hope for people in cities is not that, you know what, they could live somewhere else. Right? The hope for people in cities is that God can and will transform their hearts through faith in Christ where they are in their communities. So I think the intensity of sin needs to be met with the intensity of God's grace. Secondly, I think we need to develop a category for triage and partnership when the needs of the moment overwhelm the capacity of the local church. One of the things about is the intensity of the church is that in the cities, churches tend to be smaller, and the communities tend to be bigger, and the needs around tend to be bigger. I think that my ideal would be that all needs are met in the local church. But I think we need to develop some conversation about triage. Like, how do you triage helping a community when the needs in your neighborhood How do you partner with others outside the church when the needs in your neighborhood overwhelmingly outstrip the resources of the local church? Like, what does it look like to partner with maybe other organizations, other service providers, things like that? How do we triage and think about triage in our care of souls? Scripture is sufficient. It is. But that doesn't mean that every local church is. Right? And so how do we think through how to wrestle through the realities of that in the church? How does a church triage counseling care in a community that's overwhelmed with needs? So wrestling through developing a category for triage and partnership. Third, I think we need to develop a greater appreciation for ethnic and cultural differences. The fears, struggles, and temptations people experience are all, yes, they all fall under the gigantic category sin. They do. But they are inevitably shaped by their cultures, their experience, even their own ethnic identities. Like they are experienced differently. There are many fears that are experienced differently in an Asian American community than they are in an African American community. Right? They're just experienced differently. Like, we need to have categories to think through that and to even ask questions and to get to know individuals. If we're counseling someone and you don't even have a category for that, then you're not understanding, like, being colorblind in that sense isn't a virtue. Like, you're failing to understand a person's actual experience, their lived experience, and even their lived interpreted experience. We need to develop a sensitivity to cultural differences. We need to develop a sensitivity to the cultural differences between first, second, and third generation immigrants. Right? First, second, and third generation immigrants have very different experiences and experience fear different ways, experience anxiety in different ways. Like, how can we think about the categories to appreciate that? We need to consider the unique struggles that the majority culture experiences in radically liberal cultural contexts. And how do we think about that? But when we treat the experience of all issues as essentially the same, regardless of culture or background, we flatten people's experience and inevitably alienate particularly minority communities. And so, I don't think biblical counseling doesn't do that. I think that's consistent with what we learn in biblical counseling, but I want to highlight the fact that we need to highlight that and even gain a greater appreciation for the diversity and experience and the input that provides. Fourth, I think we need to develop a greater appreciation for the impact of interpersonal suffering, a greater appreciation for the impact of interpersonal suffering. With more density of sinners comes more intense suffering. The more people you're around, the more you're going to be sinned against. And so I think we need categories to help us understand the collective impact of that kind of increased personal suffering. I think that there are ways in which you could say that people experience interpersonal suffering more in cities because they're just around more people. They're around more sinners. And I think the propensity to feel stuck in abusive relational dynamics increases with both the density and the anonymity of cities. The occurrences of disrespect or vulgar verbal accosting or manipulation increase with the density of cities. And so our awareness and sensitivity to the reality of that impact must increase with it. And relatedly, fifthly, I think we also need to develop a greater appreciation for the impact of systemic suffering. I genuinely believe we need to gain a greater appreciation for the impact of systemic suffering. I think too many people hear the term systematic or systemic suffering, and they jump to the fear-mongering or things you hear on cable news. But in a fallen world where systems are made up of fallen people, we should expect those systems to be fallen and to produce suffering. And that suffering isn't going to be experienced by everyone the same way. Now, it's also not going to be experienced by every person of the same age the same way. It's not going to be experienced by every person of the same ethnicity the exact same way. But it will disproportionately affect some people and not others. And we need, at the very least, we need the category to appreciate and understand the reality of systemic suffering. That's not CRT. That's just like, that's the way I always put it, that's B-I-B-L-E. Right? The reality that people suffer from living in a fallen world and the systems that people perpetuate in that. Now, has our world gone bananas with that idea? Absolutely. Like, should you take what, should you, you know, learn that from what they're trying to, you know, put in my kids' middle school? No. But that doesn't mean that, again, our temptation would be to throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, like, so that category doesn't even exist. But to assume that that category doesn't exist, if you do not have a category for the systemic suffering people experience, especially in cities, I think everywhere, but especially in cities, your understanding of the experience those you're ministering to will be incomplete at best and plainly inaccurate at worst. Which is why we need to talk in nuanced and careful ways and wrestle through these things, not throw labels around and, you know, anyways, I think you get what I'm saying. Again, these are just a few of my thoughts, a few of the ways that I think, principles that might help us think through how ways we can grow as a movement, just from where I'm sitting. If you think I'm misguided in some of those, I'd love to talk to you. If you think I'm misguided in those and you live in a minister in a more urban context, I would love to talk more. I'd love to email. I'd love to be sharpened by you. If you think I'm misguided but don't live in an urban or minister in an urban context, I would just encourage you just to like reflect on it a little bit. That there might be something some of us in a more urban context see that it's just harder to see in other contexts. And I ask you to do that because actually that's what I do with my brothers and sisters that are in other different contexts than me. I'm like, that's not how it looks like to me. But man, you're in a different place than I am. So how can I understand what you're seeing? Right? That's the gospel. That's the way forward, right? In Christ. And I encourage you to do that because I know this isn't just me. I want to provide a couple of practical next steps. But before I do, let me do it this way. Those are a little bit ethereal, like principles. Let me give you a few practical next steps that I'm striving to grow in and like put that maybe even further down onto the ground before we, you know, wrap up today. I want to put this like, what are some like things we can do to grow in this as a movement, even as individuals, even just in our different ministry contexts that might help bridge this gap, things that we can do just even in our local churches. So what do I have? I have four things we can do. The first is I think we need to develop more diverse case studies and topical resources. And I don't think you have to be a publisher to do that. Even just developing more diverse case studies, more stories can be helped from your ministry context and, you know, utilizing them in your church, publishing them on your blog so other people can benefit from it. Like, I think there's a way to, and so I want to share with you just an example of a few case studies from our snippets of ones. I have a good friend, someone who's co-pastored with me, who's now a pastor of a sister church in Los Angeles, who I pastored with for years. After graduating college, he went and got a master's in biblical counseling. He grew up in Los Angeles, grew up in more urban Los Angeles, has ministered there for the majority of his life. Went and got a master's in biblical counseling. The truth that he got, the Bible that he got in his master's in biblical counseling program was incredible. It was an incredible blessing. It was transformative for his life. But he really struggled with every case study that they ever talked about because it never applied. He's like, every case study is like the struggles of, you know, moms in the suburbs, or right, like these. Like it was never something that was the things I was dealing with. And I think that one step we can do is even just wrestle to get more diverse examples of how would we think about these different types of situations. I mean, again, let me just give you a few examples. One is, and these are honestly, just kind of either amalgamations or taken from our local church, right? Think about a dreamer, right? That's the kind of political term, like a dreamer, someone who was brought to the United States as a child and has grown up here, but doesn't actually technically have legal status, right? How would you counsel a brother and sister in Christ who's struggling with fear and anxiety because as long as they can remember, he was taught to lay low and not attract attention and stay out of view of the authorities, right? Maybe they were brought to the country at two. They don't even speak the language of the country that their family came from. This is home. It is everything. Oh, their only experience has been to be an American, but they're not an American citizen, and they don't have residency. And so every time the politics in the country change, he's afraid that he's going to lose everything and be back to sent back to a country that he's never even been to, or at least not in his memory. How do we counsel someone who's struggling with fear and anxiety when that's their daily experience? I am convinced the Bible offers a ton of hope for that man. And I think our movement ought to be talking about how. Right? Or a foreign-born resident, what about a foreign-born resident from Iran? How would you counsel a sister in Christ who's battling loneliness, isolation, or a propensity to manipulate others? She crossed the southern border illegally, but not because she was from a Spanish-speaking country. She crossed the southern border illegally, but she's from Iran. And because of her faith, she won't ever be deported. Because of her faith and the fact that she's from Iran, she won't ever be deported, but that doesn't mean that she has legal residency status either. And so now she's, after months involved with various human traffickers, she's learned to survive through manipulation, and now she's trying to become an active part of the local church, and she's having trouble developing trust. She's having trouble feeling safe. She's having trouble not giving in to the instincts to manipulate. I am convinced the Bible has a ton of hope for a woman in a situation like that. And we ought to be, our movement ought to be talking about how.
Sorry, didn't you say she was a Muslim?
No, from a Muslim country. She's from Iran.
Because she's from a Muslim country, she wouldn't be deported.
Yes. If she's a Christian, if she is a Christian in the United States, even if she's here illegally, I mean, we actually almost deport no one back to Iran. Like, just generally, but especially if somebody is a claims to be a Christian. So, but again, like we ought to be talking about how the scripture offers hope and search. Or, I mean, in a totally different situation, what about a gentrifying family, right? A young couple with their first child finally have the opportunity to buy a house. They've been saving for years and have been committed to living close to work. They've committed to investing in the city, which has meant greater expense, but they are committed to it, and they finally purchased a home and moved into a community that's just starting to gentrify, and their neighbors who've lived in the area for generations aren't necessarily happy they're there. And now, after all of this work, are feeling this deep sense of loneliness and guilt. They love the city. They want to invest in the city. They want to invest in their local church and the people God's placed around them, but the first people, neighbors they meet seem hostile to them. Again, I believe the Bible gives a ton of hope for someone in a situation like that, and I also believe that our movement ought to be talking about how, right? We can be talking about, or on the flip side, a family pushed out by gentrification. What about a mother in the church who lived in her apartment for 40 years and raised her kids there and came home there after burying her husband and led small groups there and led people to Christ there on her couch and worked three jobs in order to send her kids to college and has been the ideal tenant and neighbor and is a mother in the church, but now rents have risen beyond what her fixed income can bear. She's being forced out of the community that's been her home for all of her adult life, and she's been forced to move away from her church family. Right? She doesn't like any of her options, but they all involve moving to areas where she doesn't know anyone, doesn't have connections, doesn't feel at home. Again, I think the Bible gives a ton of hope for someone struggling in a situation like that. And our movement can be talking about how. These are complex and difficult situations. I'm also convinced they're not uncommon ones. Like, I think all four of those situations are happening in every city in our country. And so I don't think this is just my church. And I think that there's ways in which even just that we can develop case studies and topical resources, even on, and this is where I think if you do this even on a local level and like put it on your church website, I think that people are going to be like, people are going to find it. Because there's a hunger for how does the Bible, like how do we think through these things? How do we wrestle through these things? And so I think we can, it doesn't have to be, a big published book. I think it can happen just as we wrestle through and develop these things and take the steps to do it in our context. So developing more diverse case studies and topical resources is number one. Number two, striving to remove geographic, structural, and economic barriers to resources and equipping. I mentioned at the beginning, I think I have had a similar experience whenever I go to a biblical counseling training, and I think biblical counseling training is often less accessible to those living and ministering in cities. There's geographic barriers, right? It doesn't take place in the city. There's structural barriers, right? Maybe the structures or formats that they're difficult to access for city dwellers. They're far away from public transit, maybe during the work week. There's economic barriers. A lot of biblical counseling equipping is really expensive, right? I mean, I make a decent income and can support my family, and it was hard to come here, right? I think that there's even simple ways in ways that if we're going to do equipping in our local churches, in our how can we have sliding scale pricing for training events or offering discounts? We offer discounts for people that are married, right? What about discounts for people that are living paycheck to paycheck, right? And making, again, just trying to find ways to, and I don't know all the answers to it, but finding ways, and we've been wrestling through some ways even just last few years in our local church and around, but to make biblical counseling training increasingly accessible to communities and churches in cities. I think that's, again, a practical thing we can do. We can develop more diverse case studies, strive to remove barriers to equipping. I think third, increasingly platform voices in the movement that are ministering in urban contexts. Right? It takes creativity, thought, and prayer to not just, hear from the same voices, the same people. It takes thought, creativity, and prayer for you to be like, oh yeah, we should think more about urban ministering in the city and diversity. I heard a session from Scott. We'll just have Scott do it. I don't think that's the answer, right? The answer is how can we find people in and around our local churches that are ministering in cities that have more diverse experiences to say, even if the language isn't, the vocabulary isn't exactly the same, how can we find ways to learn from you and incorporate that into our training, into our discipleship training? And I think this related to number four, I think it just starts with all of us seeking to learn from faithful brothers and sisters doing soul care in urban and minority context whose spiritual lineage may not be traceable to the biblical counseling movement. Right? The problem is, though, how do we grow a movement in this direction when there are so few people in the movement ministering in those spaces? I'm convinced that it requires an openness, a humility to learning from brothers and sisters from church traditions that might not be traditionally under the biblical counseling umbrella, but who are faithfully and actively practicing the kind of discipleship and counseling we espouse. Now, again, the world's idea for diversity is just make it look different. Right? That's what the world does. I'm not talking about that. But I am saying, if we're honest, we're not the only expositors in the world. We're not the only expositors in our cities. We're not the only faithful disciplers in our cities. So how can we continue to build relationships with others? Maybe even start by making friends that we haven't made yet. Connecting with local churches and others in our communities, I think not knowing anyone in ministry contexts that are different than ours isn't an excuse not to act. I think it's a symptom of how pervasive those barriers are. And so I think it can start with all of us with just, I mean, I think even in our local church, with asking those in our local church, leaders in our local church, to contribute in ways so that we can hear from different backgrounds, connecting with, again, different local churches in our areas, in our cities. I don't know that you, if I'm being completely honest, I don't know that you do this on a national level. I don't think we grow in this, like, nationally. I think it just means us doing it in our particular ministry context, in our cities, through relationships, in our local churches, but recognizing that there's an important way to, like, I need to be equipped in a national setting. I need to be equipped from an organization like ACBC, like, that does incredible work, and we need to be equipped there, and equipped from the diverse ministry context that exists within our cities and around us as well. So, like I said, I've gone over this and some of these thoughts multiple times, and every time I do, it's left me with the exact same feeling I feel now, which is like woefully insignificant, like and woefully lacking in giving us all like the clarity of how we move forward in growing our movement in the context of cities. Part of that's because I don't think that there is a silver bullet, and I definitely don't have it. At the same time, I'm convinced and I believe that if we can just start talking about this and having, if the product of this is some conversations between us, some conversations within your church, some conversations between you about how do we, if you're in more urban contexts, how do we apply this? How do we take this and contextualize it to our people and not just take what I had at the conference and like slap it onto our people because they're like, wait, that doesn't quite, it's not quite my story. It doesn't quite apply. And learning from one another, I think that we grow together, and this is why this is an organization, not a movement. Or this is a movement, not just an organization, right? Like, this is how movements grow, is through conversations, through the growing in that. And so I want to leave you with that and leave you with these principles and practical steps, again, just as a bit of my heart, some of the thoughts that have come up from my context. But before we close, I do want to leave you with, by way of both encouragement and maybe a bit of challenge, a biblical call and I think a biblical warning. I think if we're going to be a movement with a passion to equip and strengthen Christ's church for the ministry of the word, then we ought to be a movement that is striving to equip and strengthen and learn from all of Christ's church. And that means we are called into cities. It's not just like, well, that'd be nice. Wouldn't that be cool if we're... I believe that we are called into cities. I'm not saying every individual is called into cities, but if we want to equip the church, the movement is called into cities, and there are a number of us as individuals that are called into cities. I know that not everybody loves that thought. I know some people would prefer to avoid cities or not have to think about cities, and not everybody's called into cities. Not everybody's called to facilitate ministry in cities. But in a movement our size, I'm convinced that more and more of us are. And in light of that, I think both as individuals and as a movement, I think Scripture records the story of a prophet who heard the call to a city and was similarly not excited about it. Interestingly, he was afraid of the city, right? The city was disgusting. He was kind of disgusted by the city. And I'm sure he would have said, you know what, it doesn't have anything to do with ethnicity. I just don't like it. It's just gross. It's just sinful, that city. His dislike was so intense that even when God gave grace to the city, even when the gospel, the good news of God came to be spread in the city, it was still gross to him. But when God showed Jonah his heart for the city, we'll close with this. I want to read you how the book ends. It's fascinating. Sometimes people think this is a random part of the story. I think it's the most significant part of the story. Jonah went out of the city and sat in the east of the city. And he made a booth for himself there. And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. And when the sun arose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might die, and said, "Is it better for me to die than to live?" But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, the great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Let he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for this time together to share hearts, to consider the beauty, the danger, the difficulty, and the opportunity of cities. I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to draw our movement into cities, draw our hearts into cities for the sake of your glory more than anything. And as you do, Lord, that you would do so in a way that nurtures humility in us, not pride that despises cities, and not pride in cities, Lord, but a humility that just longs to see your gospel spread to every corner of the earth, in every corner of the cities in which you've given us to inhabit. We praise you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.